Thank you very much, Mr. Nias, and thank you for leading that song. There's a great message in that. We think of children, but God also does not let a day go by without showing us His love. That's a very important concept for us to keep in our minds, because we in fact have become and are the children of God. And I wonder if we think of ourselves in that light very often, that you indeed are a child of God. That's a big mouthful when you think of what it all means. In 1962, I heard a strong and a clear voice over the radio. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong was telling people to blow the dust off their Bibles and to read what the Bible said. Before that, I thought I was a child of God. I knew I wasn't perfect, but I thought I was pretty good, acceptable, went to church regularly on Sunday and all of those things. Then I learned some very important things, because I did blow the dust off my Bible. I had gone to church, but I didn't really study the Bible. Now I blew the dust off, and I began to study some things, and some truths, some great truths, became very clear. Truths that I verified and proved over the years and cannot let go of. And of course, you feel the same. Some of those truths are, for example, that Israel does not just mean the Jews, but there's in fact 10 lost tribes. That's a big piece of truth. It's a key to prophecy and a key to truth. Another truth was the Sabbath of the Bible is the seventh day of the week, not the first day. That was a great truth that I learned. I also learned that God specified 7 annual Sabbath days and calls them my Sabbaths, that is, His Sabbaths. He doesn't refer to them as your Sabbaths or the Jews' Sabbaths or specific Sabbaths only for a short time. He says, these are my Sabbaths. I also learned that Jesus Christ was the one who worked in the Old Testament, that He never changes. That means He is the same today as He was then. And I learned that I wasn't like Him at all in 1962. But I wanted to be. I wanted to be a child of God. I learned that the Roman Empire would be resurrected and become the King of the North. That was a shocking revelation. I also learned that a King of the South would arise against this King of the North. And I look around me today, you know, 35, 36 years later, and we see that all falling into place. I learned that Daniel's image had 2 legs. And the Roman Empire had the East and the Western Roman Empire. And so one of my very first sermons in Germany in 1987 was that the Iron Curtain must go. It's a shocking thing. The members of the church hadn't even heard a sermon like that. Now, I didn't realize they hadn't heard a sermon like that, because we had taught that in the church. So my sermon was the Iron Curtain must go. In 1989, it went, much to the shock and surprise of everybody. It just dissolved and went. I learned that a generation would arise that would be secular and self-oriented, greedy and selfish. And when I grew up as a boy in a small town, we're all human beings, but I didn't see that kind of greed and selfishness. I saw a lot of help and reaching hand out to another person and being there for one another. I learned that a religious leader is going to rise and perform miracles and that people would look to him rather than to God. And I do see people looking to people, to leaders, rather than to God, even today. I listen to some of the evangelists on television from time to time. Can't take too long of a span of time to listen to them, but for a few minutes. And it does irritate and anger me what they do in God's name, the Lord this and the Lord that, and act in ways which are obviously an affront to God. I learned also some great truths, that knowledge would multiply. And in 1962, we never dreamt of the kind of multiplication that we see today in computer knowledge and email and technology and cybercasting. And all these things weren't even dreamt of, at least not by anybody I knew. Maybe somebody did dream about them. Maybe someone from time to time, you know, had a mind that went out in those directions. But it has been multiplying and growing so fast. It is going straight up now, it seems. You think, well, now we've learned almost everything. I remember when I was in grade 11, I was 16 years old and had to quit school in grade 11 because the town closed and my dad couldn't afford to send me to school anywhere else, and I had to go to work. So at 16 and a half years old, I started unloading boxcars in Edmonton, living in a little room by myself and almost killing myself with my cooking while my family still lived in the coal branch. And I thought, oh well, I just missed grade 12. But I took it by correspondence in night school. Every night I went to Alberta College and went and took my classes there and took my correspondence courses to get my grade 12. I didn't do all that well as far as my marks were concerned. I passed, but just barely. I had to retake some courses to get to university later on. But knowledge would multiply, I was told. And I used to think that I knew almost everything. And grade 12, after that, what do they teach at university? You know, well, I went to university in 1964, and I found out what I am, I'm sorry, 1960, I graduated in 64. I found out how much I didn't know, and as I learned, I realized more and more how little I knew. And so knowledge is multiplying so fast that no one can keep up with it. You may be able to be an expert in one little field of knowledge, but the vast whole realm of knowledge that humans have devised, we can't keep up with it. I learned that truth would be scorned and ridiculed and attacked. And as we studied the truth, I thought, it's so solid. It's so easy to prove scripturally. How can it be attacked? Someone once said to me that there's a plan to do away with the Sabbath. I laughed. I said, it can't possibly be. It's not possible. But a plan did take place. The Sabbath has never been done away with, though. Sabbath hasn't changed. Some people have changed their ideas and thoughts. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath. This book hasn't changed. The truth hasn't changed. So these truths that I've been stuck with now for 37 years haven't changed. They're still here. And I'm very, very thankful that they are still here. I learned also that true believers would be few in number and constantly under attack from Satan. So we do need to be on guard for each other, for the work, and all that we're striving to do. I learned that Christianity today doesn't follow the laws and the instructions of the Bible. I asked a minister once, what does the Bible teach regarding which day we should keep holy as a Sabbath? And he said, according to the Bible, it is Saturday, the seventh day of the week. And I said, well, why do you not teach that? Well, he says, you can't change the whole world now. And so he stayed as a minister in the Sunday-keeping church. And he was simply telling me, that's what the Bible says, but this is what we do. And that's something which I can't answer. Somebody has to answer, and he'll have to answer one day before God. For me, I said to myself, well, this is God's word. If this says black is blue, then as far as I'm concerned, black is blue. Because God says so. Well, it doesn't say that in this book. But this is where the truth comes from. And if I'm going to tamper with that, then I've got to have some serious replying to do, or at least information to make those changes, the right to make those changes. And I can't tamper with that. I also learned that God's church is where judgment begins. And as one of the great apostles said, the righteous will scarcely be saved. So I learned that there's no guaranteed shoe-in for me into the family of God or to be God's children. All of these points which I've stated and given you here are true and accurate, which we've studied and come upon. Now, there are many details which have been left out of the Bible, out of the prophecies, little nuances of detail, such as when will the Iron Curtain fall? You know, which nations will be involved? I assume that Romania, because it's named after Rome, the Roman Empire, Romania, would be one of those nations. And Bulgaria and Hungary. So those nations, I thought, would have to come out from the Iron Curtain and Yugoslavia to become part of this great king of the north. But the accurate details are not given. But the results, though, of these generalities which I have given you here are always clear and undeniable. The lost 10 tribes. We may debate on precisely where the borders are to be drawn for each of the 10 tribes. We may debate that, because the Bible doesn't clearly state that. But there are 10 lost tribes, and we generally can know where they are. And there will be a time where Christ will return and recover all of them. These truths are great. There are confused forms of these teachings today. And interestingly enough, in 1960-62, you never heard anybody preach these things. It was preached to some extent in smaller places, but I never heard it over the radio or in churches I went to or saw literature anywhere on these subjects. There are confused forms, though, today all over the place being taught and as never before, and you can hear voices addressing the topics of the holy days and of the seasons of the year and so on. But these voices lack in understanding. They are strident voices, angry voices, and demanding voices, not voices that tend to educate. I appreciated what Mr. Schaefer said in the sermonette, that we're here to learn. That's why we've come. That's what attracted me to God's church. I wanted to learn. I wanted to learn how I could be like Jesus Christ, how I could be like God. So these great truths were revealed, and yet as I learned all of these things, I realized that I can learn about where Israel is. I can learn about the droughts and the warfare. I can learn about the various things that we take for granted, the king of the south, the kings of the east, the two images. I can learn about the scorn that may be coming upon others and which day is the Sabbath and all the rest of that. I can learn all of that. But I can't change that for anybody. I realized that the only person that I could do anything with is myself. I couldn't force my wife to believe the truth. As a matter of fact, my wife was baptized a year before I was because she believed it a bit sooner than I did. You know, and she couldn't force me. And the more she would have tried, the more I would have resisted, I'm sure. And I was labeled as whatever kinds of things by some individuals who were wrong, but I think men tend to want proof. Women tend to work with their heart a little more, a little heart and their emotion a bit more, and that's not wrong because God wants your heart. You're full of emotions, but a man tends to be more pragmatic and show me, you know, and then maybe with stubbornness he'll accept it a bit more clearly, but we are that way. We're just different, and it's okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We can read so much of the Bible, and it saddens me that many people just discard the Old Testament. You can't discard it because there's everything written in here for our admonition. And Christ quoted from it, a third of the New Testament, a direct quotes from the Old. And what happened to Israel is a great lesson for all of us. The Bible tells us that very clearly. We are told here about a people, the people of Israel who were God's people, God's children, he calls them. And I want to be a child of God. We want to be a children of God. You want to be a child of God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, after Moses explains and talks to them about the statutes and the judgments of God and how God did various things, in verse 6 he says, "Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Be careful to observe them. Solomon was not careful to observe the laws of God and fill the very temple that he built for God, with God's inspiration, with the idols of false gods. The man who built the temple filled the idols with false gods. Gods who the 1,000 pagan women that he married worshipped. That was not wise. King David didn't apply the wisdom when he saw Bathsheba or Uriah and found his big mistake. He didn't apply that wisdom. But God's people are a marvelous people, a great people that this world looks at. Queen of Sheba looked at Israel and said, even at its less than glorious state, although it was glorious at the moment, and Solomon could have been even greater, what a wonderful people this is, blessed people of God. They look at God's people that way today. In verse 9, Moses goes on to write, "Only take heed to yourself." It's a very interesting statement. Take heed to yourself. So I take this to heart. When I look in the mirror, I only see myself when I'm standing in the mirror. Now, maybe other people are there, but looking in the mirror, I'm looking at myself there. And that's the person that I need to do something about, that I can do something about. I can't do something about anyone else. I can teach. I can pray for people, I can express, I can strive to guide people, but I can only do something about this guy. Take heed, the Bible says, to yourself, and diligently keep yourself. Diligently keep yourself. That is to control your thoughts, control your actions, control your responses, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, as Solomon did, as David did, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. It's not always easy to teach to your grandchildren because there's others in the way, but you teach by example. You know, you teach by the way you live, you teach by your standards, you teach by your values. But there are things that we are to say and do. So we are to worship God in this manner, taking heed to ourselves. In verse 23, it says, take heed to yourselves again, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. And I read that and I wonder, how could Solomon possibly have done what he did? Well, Solomon could only look after Solomon. And he refused to, or he didn't. And there's something about human beings which is quite an amazing thing. Human beings have an ability that is remarkable. You can get into a thinking pattern, and you respond and react as though there were two of you. For example, if something happens to you emotionally, there's a response that takes place even before you get your mind in gear, as though there's another person inside of you responding. Now, we know it's not. You don't have another person inside of you, but we have little sayings like, you know, look before you leap, and make sure that you think before you open your mouth, and things like that, you see. Because too often we respond immediately, we react with our emotions to something, and then we say something or do something we wish we hadn't said or done. And if something threatens you in some way, you react defensively. And sometimes reacting defensively means pointing fingers as to what is wrong over there, to take the fault off of yourself. A union works that way. Years ago when I was going to university, 1962 approximately, there was, just as I was learning the truth actually, there was this new union boss that was being introduced for the Alberta Teachers Association. And right off the bat, you knew the guy was not a teacher, he had never been to university, was not educated, he was a union boss, union man. And he was motivated to promote strikes. You could see that from day one. First thing we started was a strike fund. If you start a strike fund, you're planning to strike. I mean, it doesn't take very much of an education to know that. But this man, as ignorant as he was, knew something. He knew that if you told people who were a little bit unhappy that they should be more unhappy and give them reasons for being more unhappy and let them think about it long enough, you know, the more you ruminate on some supposed wrong, the more reasons you find to verify that wrong. And so pretty soon, everything is wrong. Your boss doesn't do this right. He's unjust. He's unfair. He's this, he's that. And you go on strike, and people go on strike sometimes to the detriment of the whole company. The company collapses. Or the detriment of themselves. And you know, people have gone on strike, teachers included, and they have never regained the salary loss that they've incurred by the strike. They've never regained it. Now, people breathe a sigh of relief because the baseball strike isn't on, you know, but they're all so rich, I think they finally realized, hey, we've got to draw the line here somewhere. Something's happened to override their thinking just a little bit. You can only change your reactions to yourself and in yourself. And so we live in a time where we are told to watch. And watching is the title of the sermon. We are to watch. We are to watch the events of this world. We are to watch all these truths that I told you are available for us to watch. We are to watch them all, but we can't affect them. We're to be involved in doing God's work in the sense of prayer, financial support, doing what we can to get the good news out of the various pieces of literature out to people who will hopefully be called by God, but we can't do anything other than about that except to do that part, then the changing can only take place within ourselves. In the book of Joshua, the man who followed after Moses, we read in chapter 4 some remarkable statements, because when you read these statements in the Old Testament, you forget that they're also in the New. So the meaning hasn't changed, Christ hasn't changed, the Messiah hasn't changed, the direction of God has not changed. It's humans who've somehow or other gotten their minds in the way to change things, to make these things change. So in Joshua chapter 22, I'm still getting it out of chapter 22. Joshua 22 and verse 5, here's Joshua quoting words similar to what Moses said. He says, take heed, but take careful heed, as a matter of fact. Take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, a servant of God, commanded you. No, it wasn't Moses that commanded them. It was God that commanded them. God gave the law to Moses. He just passed it on. He just reiterated it for God as God's representative. So the person, though, is the one who takes careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, when you read that in Joshua 22 and verse 5, it should bring to mind Matthew 22 in the words of Jesus Christ. He inspired Joshua just as he inspired Matthew. Let's go to Matthew and read that. In Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 37, Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy here. He's quoting Joshua here. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here we read from the words of Jesus Christ, because he inspired Moses, he inspired Joshua, he inspired Matthew. All of these words are there for you and I today. They're there for us to learn by and for us to follow as well. We read back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that God went through a lot of difficulty to bring Israel out of Egypt. He brought death to a lot of Egyptians. He brought all kinds of difficulty to the nation. He brought the nation low and intervened in lots of places for the sake of Israel. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 6, Moses says to them, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. Now, that's something that the Israelites could actually do. It's an instruction that God gave them. Now, we understand that we don't have to be doing that today. We don't have to have little reminders, because we have the Spirit of God working in us, and we have the Bible. We carry it with us all the time. We're far more educated. We have all these access to information and knowledge. So we ought to have, what this is teaching us, we ought to have the way of God, the purpose of your calling and the purpose of your life clearly fixed in front of your face. So it reflects all that you do and all of your actions. So it will be when the Lord your God, in verse 10, brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That is the area of danger for every human being. That is so easy, when things are going really well, to forget what it was like before, to forget what it was like when you didn't know about, for example, the Sabbath, or the King of the North, or the King of the South, or the Holy Days, or the Feasts, or anything that has to do with truth. And sometimes when you forget that, you can forget about looking at yourself. Forget that the righteous are scarcely saved. You know, you don't hear that very much. You want to hear people just think that everybody is all right in God's sight. But God doesn't say that, you see. He doesn't say that. It says in verse 13, as a matter of fact, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall fear him, and you shall serve him. Now that's something that we ought to do. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. Solomon read these words. So did David, as Moses had them written long before they lived, 500 years before they lived. But somehow or other, they weren't important anymore. Maybe he had more important things to do than to read Scripture. With 1,000 wives to keep happy and go shopping with them, whatever else he had to do, he probably had a lot of things in his mind, projects, all the things his hand found to do. But those things took the focus off of himself. Took the focus off of what he was as a human being and how he was living his life. And so when God enjoins watchfulness on us, we are to watch. So watching is the title of the sermon. But we can get so focused on watching prophecy, prophetical events, things take place around this world, and nod our heads and say, yes, 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 Christ is coming very soon. Now we're close to the end time, and we're very close, and that's all true. We can be so focused on watching that when Christ returns and the living are changed to spirit beings, we might be standing there flapping our arms and going nowhere because we're not spiritually strong and ready. Because we haven't been watching the self. We haven't been watching ourselves in the mirror. We haven't been looking at what we are, how we speak, how we talk, how we address each other, how we conduct ourselves when we're alone or when we're in public. What do we reflect in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts? And do we continuously strive to work on ourselves? Now let's go to Matthew 24. This is where the disciples ask Jesus for signs. And it's an interesting chapter. I've spoken on it before to all of you. But here Jesus Christ is asked for signs. In the first few verses, Jesus went out in Matthew 24, verse 1 to 3, and he went out of the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, it wasn't as marvelous as the temple of Solomon. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 587 by King Nebuchadnezzar's group. This was the second temple. It was a marvelous temple, a wonderful temple, but not like Solomon's. But they looked at the buildings of the temple, and Jesus knew that this temple was going to be wiped out, annihilated, destroyed, not one stone left upon another within 40 years, within one generation. So Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here on another that shall not be thrown down." See, the disciples at that time were enthralled by the temple. They looked at these physical things. They looked at the temple and the presence of God would be there and all these kinds of things that they would see. The great history, the history of Israel that was wrapped up in that temple, that focal point. And they weren't looking at themselves at this point. So later on, in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So later on, as time went by now, and they were asking him things. People, because Jesus predicted the fall of the temple in verse 2, people think Matthew 24 has to do with that span of time. It was over and done with and finished when the temple was destroyed. That answered it all. I asked a man once who used to be a Sabbath keeper, how do you answer the question about verse 20 where it says, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath? How do you answer that? Oh, he said, that applied to Israel at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in Roman times because they wouldn't have fled if it was a Sabbath day. And that's the answer. He applied it directly to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which is a great error, a great false, and a great error. We'll see that in a moment. In verse 3, they asked him then, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the rest, from verse 4 onwards, has to do with his coming and the end of the age. They're not talking any longer now about the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed. That was a shock, of course. But now they wanted to know what are the signs of his coming and the end of the age. That's a different question altogether. And the answer is different as well. But as I've mentioned, because the human being can, you know, think about things, you know, it's like a cow chewing the cud. You ruminate, you chew it over and over and over and over, you know. A lot of saliva gets in there and so on. But when you ruminate about things, the more you think about them, the better your excuses get. And the better your reasons get. And so we have to watch ourselves. An angry person who doesn't control his anger, you know, adds to the reasons why he deserves to be angry. He should be angry. You know, and then you get angry at everything and everybody in marriage. You know, if you say negative things about your spouse, if you think negatively, you say negative things, the more negative things you say, the more negative things you will have to say. You know, when I was very happy that I was able to turn around some marriages by helping people in counseling. And one couple who had a real problem in their marriage, first thing I asked them to do was write down 20 good things you like about each other. 20 things you love about your partner, and then 20 things you don't like, you know. But then we focused on the things they did like, and we talked about that only, the positive end. And, you know, the change in the thinking took place. You could see it. As they stopped focusing on the negative and started focusing on the positive, your mind, your thinking changes. It happens in almost everything that we do. If you have trouble in math and you say, I can't, you won't be able to. You don't like chemistry. And you won't like chemistry as long as you keep finding reasons to. But when you change that, and so you can bring yourself down to destruction if you think the wrong way. If you load your mind with certain things, it changes the person. Watching pornography, for example, that changes the person. Your values go all to pieces when you concentrate and watch pornographic material and things like that. It changes a person. And suddenly, without realizing it, you think differently. You're no longer the same. And we need to be watching ourselves very, very carefully. Because if we don't, it's like having a little subconscious mind that controls our own mind. And we need to make sure that we are the masters of our minds. We also, on the other side, you know, we look for excuses. For example, a woman marrying an abusive husband, a drunkard, and she'll make all kinds of excuses for his behavior. And endure it and live with it for years and years and years, hoping he'll change or whatever will be the excuses. Maybe being afraid to make any moves yourself, but you know, you make excuses. And you live then in a situation which you should not, an abusive situation, you shouldn't live in that. But we find things to fool ourselves with. Young girls marry fellows who they know have got problems, but they think they're going to change. They convince themselves. He'll change. He told me he will, you know, or whatever he says. He says he loves me. But she doesn't know what that means to him and his mind. It's not defined. It's an amazing thing how people misunderstand that. So then in chapter 24 again of Matthew, we see that Jesus began to speak about what was going to occur. And the first thing he said in verse 4 is, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So the first focus was, watch out for yourself. Watch out for yourself. That's an important statement, because that's the only thing you can change. All the rest that he was talking about was going to happen. You can't affect that. You live within it, but you can't change it. But you can change yourself. You can learn to control your temper and your tongue. You can learn to control your thinking. You can learn to concentrate on things. It's amazing how pain will focus your attention sometimes, or discomfort or suffering will focus your attention. We can do that. Take heed that no one deceives you, he says. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And so in 1962, I thought I was a follower of Christ. And I was deceived. I didn't know the Christ of the Bible. I followed what was painted as Christ. It wasn't the Christ of the Bible. Going down to verse 14, He says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So it's obvious that what he's referring to here in the rest of Matthew 24 is what's happening towards the end time. Not talking about the end of the temple period in Jerusalem or anything like that. But the end will come, the end when he will return. So there is a preaching of the gospel to be done. That's the reason we're called. That's the reason that we're together in a group, in a work, because we can work together. That's why Satan wants to separate and segregate the work of God, because then you get little bits and pieces of work here, and you don't get a large work being done. And verse 15 says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, if the temple was to be destroyed in 70 AD, which it was, and then all of a sudden there is abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, there's some kind of a contradiction there, isn't there? It seems as though there would either have to be another temple built, or at least the holy place will have to be clarified. It'll have to be stated. It'll have to be outlined. We'll have to know where it is. Something will be set up. And maybe even the people setting that up will not know it's the holy place. Maybe others will just know that. It's an interesting kind of a statement. When I was in Israel, into Jerusalem, when I went into the large mosque that is there, there's a little sort of a hut off to the north and west of this big mosque where you go to take your shoes off. And it was interesting to me that you wouldn't take your shoes off coming into the door of the mosque. You'd go to this little hut, take your shoes off, put your shoes there, then you walk over and go into the mosque and look around. But later on, I found out from the Mount of Olives that if you drew a straight line through the east gate, straight line up into the Temple Mount, you would go just north of the mosque and you'd hit that little place where you leave your shoes directly. And I wonder sometimes, just wonder, if the temple, the actual temple, wasn't where they think it was, where the mosque was, but in fact, it says when the sunlight rises through the east gate, it goes right into the Holy of Holies, if in fact it wasn't in that line in there somewhere. And maybe where we put our shoes is in fact where the temple would be standing. It makes you wonder a little bit. It doesn't mean a thing, just interesting. But there are interesting things that I've asked myself about here, and I'm sure that you have as well. It says in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever will be." But you know, there has been great tribulation. People thought World War I was the great tribulation. World War II, the religious wars that were hundreds of years before that in Europe. The Black Plague, the Death Plague. You know, in every city in Europe, there is this ugly, ugly statue that they built in the downtown squares. There's all kinds of bones and skulls and faces and coming out of the statue. And I asked somebody what it was. Well, it's statues that depict the Black Plague, where half of Europe died. Millions and millions of people died of that. And so Jesus said, it's going to be so bad in verse 22 that if unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So there are an elect. There is a group of people that are here. But you see, that's where you come in. That's where I come in. I want to be a child of God, as you do. I want to be part of the elect of God. Not that I deserve anything, but it's available. God gives us that. That's a gift of God. Is this calling an eternal life and membership in his family? I want to be like that. That's what I wanted to be like in 1962, when I realized if I want to be like Christ, I had to change. And so I've been trying ever since then to make changes. But you know, there are going to be continued changes that are still being made and will be made in the family of God and in the church of God. So the watchfulness that Jesus Christ enjoins falls more strongly upon myself and upon yourself as an individual to be sure there will be an elect, people who really do love other human beings, and who are willing to suffer, if need be, in this life, to become one of the elect, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to walk in those shoes, if it means ridicule, if it means pain, if it means even the difficulty of self-control. And it is difficult to control yourself. It's difficult to make yourself do what's right, isn't it? Our mind often leads us in other directions. We're having no fun, we say. And you know, there's no one to date or whatever. And it's true. It's a real problem. It is a problem. But God can rectify it immediately if he wanted to. So how do we do this? How do we live in this way? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we can read about a whole church here, and you know these verses, but the Corinthian church was a God's church. These are people that God called, people who wanted the same things that you and I want. They saw miracles occurring that we haven't quite seen yet. Miracles of people being healed instantly, dead being raised to life in cases, and all kinds of great things that the apostles at the time were doing. But what we see here is that members of the body of Christ needed a mirror to look at themselves with. They needed to ask themselves, am I watching myself in this watchfulness? Or am I focusing so much on the other signs that are interesting and wonderful and exciting, and after all, I did give a sermon saying the wall would fall and it went, and I can really make hay on that. Am I focusing on that, or am I focusing on my own self? Because really, ourselves are the ones that we can focus on. It's one of the things that I think that we all enjoyed about Mary Cooper. She was only concerned about her own correctness with God. She was concerned about everybody else, but she couldn't change anybody else. She knew that. But she could change herself, and she worked on herself all 96 years of her life, or however long it was, since God called her. I think it was in the 60s that he called her originally. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, here's a story of members who need refinement, members who need refreshing, members who need correction in order to become the elect, in order to become those for whom God will prevent the destruction of all life from the face of this earth. And people don't want to even think of God allowing that, because people don't want to think of the terrible God of the Old Testament. I've heard that said before. And yet that was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, who caused the flood of Noah's time, and the destruction of the Egyptian army, and the plagues and the diseases that took the lives of men, women, and children. It was God that allowed vast species of animals to go into utter extinction. All the dinosaurs, for example, you know, all that whole group of creatures, and even others, saber-toothed tigers and woolly mammoths and so on, they don't exist anymore. We can find skeletons here, and they don't exist anymore. And God allowed them to just vanish, disappear. They'll be disappearing forever and ever. Only humans have a different destiny. No creatures have a destiny as humans have. Even angels didn't have the destiny that God offered to humans. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. So we have to be careful. This is the mirror that we need to look at. The Corinthians were puffed up. Some of them could speak in tongues, and they boasted about it. Some of them maybe had extra wisdom, and they boasted about it. And when you boast about a gift which God gives you, you lose the gift as Solomon lost his wisdom. Now, Solomon says he didn't lose his wisdom. I don't think he would have known it had he lost it. It's like losing God's Holy Spirit. You wouldn't know that you've lost it because you think you're all right when God's Spirit isn't working with us any longer. So we have this book to measure ourselves up against. And this is, of course, our mirror. This is where what we need to look at, the way of God that this book reflects. And so it needs to be in our hands on a daily basis to make sure we are living as we ought to. He goes on to say, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. I wonder if we feel that way about ourselves. Do you feel that way about yourself? When you talk to God in your prayers, and I hope you pray every single day, do you talk to God like that? Do you say, Father, you know, I'm sorry I'm not a better person than I am. I'd like to be a better person. And my efforts seem awfully feeble sometimes. And I ask your forgiveness for those feeble efforts. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but God. He goes on to say in verse 6, Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That's the reflection that we need to see. And that's what shocked me in 62 when I realized I wasn't living as Christ lived. I didn't have his values. The simple thing is the Sabbath day. Which day did he keep? We know which day he kept, and knowing who he was, we know which day he gave in the beginning, way back to the time of Adam and Eve. It's very clear. And I can't deny that. You can't deny that. We can't deny it. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, he says. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. This is talking about members of the church. Members of the church who had not yet gotten their lives together, had not yet managed to completely correct themselves. He goes on and saying in verse 9, beware lest somehow the liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now that's an interesting statement in verse 9 because it's talking about those who consider themselves to be strong. And he says, beware the lest your strength, the position which you stand on, the confidence that you have, ends up hurting somebody else. Maybe you just express yourself in a way which is looking down on someone. Maybe it's because of the confidence that you give that makes you seem authoritative, and so on. And we've all, I think, seen that. But these are strong people who have an understanding of liberty, and that liberty is creating a problem for somebody who is a member of the church, but they're weak. One good example is someone who is an alcoholic. According to the Bible, if you have a brother who is an alcoholic who may be offended with you drinking, you should not drink. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not the Feast of Booze, it's a Feast of Booths. You know, we need to be much more restrictive in how much we drink. You know, one bottle of beer is fine. One glass of wine. You don't have to drink the whole bottle. And you know, there's been a few times, just a few times, where I have been in places where I've seen on the next table two people drink a whole bottle of wine at one sitting. I've seen that out of the church. But it saddens me to see it in the church. That needs to stop. Because it's setting a bad example. It's doing the wrong thing. But a strong person can cause a weak one to stumble. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Something maybe doesn't bother you, but if it bothers someone else, you who are the strong person are causing a problem for someone else. And it says, because of your knowledge, your strength, the weak brother perishes for whom Christ died. What is your responsibility and mine towards a new person in the church, or a weak person in the church, or a person who has got problems within the church? What's our responsibility? We do have one. We have to make sure that we don't put a stumbling block. We have to make sure we don't bowl them over with our confidence and say, oh, just don't think like that. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now that's a pretty bold statement to be made to members of the church, of the body of Christ, but it's true. If we hurt a young, an innocent, a small person in the church, a weak person in the church, then we are sinning against the brother and we're sinning against Christ. How careful should we be? How often should we examine ourselves? How often should we look at ourselves? It says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That doesn't mean to be vegetarian. That means meat which had been sold in the marketplace somewhere and was offered to an idol, and your brother thought, well, but if it's offered to an idol, it's tainted. I don't want to have any of it. That is a problem. We meet, for example, in some church locations, Sabbath locations, maybe in a church that belongs to another group, and they may have symbols on their walls that would be offensive to our people. And there's a real question then, should we meet at all meet in these places? Should we? When I was in Europe, the only hall you could rent, it seemed, was from the Catholic Church. Because they owned all the halls, you know. We had to rent a hall from them. But we couldn't rent it as the Church of God. We had to rent it as Ambassador College, and you could rent it. They wouldn't rent it to another religious organization. In the southern part of Germany, it's very, very strong Catholics. The book of Revelation is the words of Jesus Christ to you and to me. This is talking to churches, to the converted ones. So when he says to watch in Matthew 24, he's talking to the converted ones. And here he's speaking again to you and to me. Revelation, we'll just take a few of these verses in chapter 2, to a church here. In the time of Paul, certainly at his time, and in a sense today. The Ephesus church, verse 4 and 5 says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So God is saying, I've got something against this church, or against this individual, maybe against you as an individual, as me as an individual. And I want to know what it is God has against me, because I don't want him to have that against me. I want to change, as you do. What I need to do is recognize that fact, as we all do then, and have that mirror before us, especially as we go into the feast season and think of the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, when he talks of Smyrna, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you, and I will give you the crown of life. So they were given a warning here, but they were told, you've got to face this time that's coming, and make your mind up ahead of time, even if it costs you your life. And then I will give you the crown of life. So there's something required of us. And that watchfulness is what we need to reflect on. Verse 14, when he goes on saying to the churches again, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So here within God's church, there was a focus that needed to be made. Thus, in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, that needs to be rooted out, and needed to be rooted out. And if it's in your life and mine, if we happen to be these spiritual children of God, then we needed to root it out. And so we see the responsibility then of overcoming is something which we all ought to recognize and ought to do something about when and where we can. There are other verses we can look down to here. Verse 21 to 23, talking here about the church that of Thyatira. He says, I have a few things against you. In verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and so on. So this is a strong statement made of God about a condition in the church that needed to be corrected. In verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. So again, we come to this concept. We can, you can, look after yourself. And we need to make those changes. When the Feast of Tabernacles comes about, we need to stop and have a look at ourselves and ask ourselves how we interact with other people when we go to the feast. And what kind of an image do we give to the motel managers or to the people on the street? Are we impatient? Maybe there are things that genuinely are wrong and need to be corrected. But what do we do about it? I mean, how do we correct it? All these things are a part of keeping the feast and of living as a Christian. And going back to Matthew 24, we can read a few more portions here. This is an interesting verse in Matthew 24. That used to puzzle me just a little bit. We'll get to it in a moment. But in Matthew 24, in verse 36 to 39, Jesus says, behold, Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Jesus Christ is expressing to us that we don't know the day and hour of his coming. And the reason we don't know is so that God can test us and see how we react to each other. And do we keep working on ourselves? Have we got ourselves focused on this mirror as to Christian living, godly living, and are we doing what is right? And are we managing to do that? When he says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, for in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day of that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So people were going on with their lives, but it didn't mean that they didn't know that there was going to be a flood in Noah's time. Noah was building the ark for everyone to see. He was loading it with animals so everyone could see it. So that's not what the focus is on it at all. The focus here is that they were just living their lives and ignoring what God was saying. And we can't do that. I can't do that. I can't ignore what God is saying to me. I've got to stop and look at myself in the mirror because he is watching. There's a verse 41 is a question which came to my mind. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. I used to wonder, why is it that when Israel left Egypt, they had only unleavened bread? Why is it that occurred? And what's this example that Jesus Christ is using here in verse 41? Why does he use this example at all? You see, nowadays, today, we tend to forget what it was like 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. We live in the days of freezing and refrigeration and all kinds of packaging and things that we can keep things for the longest span of time you can imagine, it seems. But in those days, you couldn't. The one thing which keeps is grain. They've uncovered some grain, I think it's in the pyramids, that's something like 4,000 years old. They planted a few seeds, it sprouts and grows. It doesn't rot. It doesn't decay when it's complete and whole. But when you grind it up into flour, almost immediately it's susceptible to worms, to bugs, to flies, to mold, to all kinds of other things. So in Jesus' day, and in the days of Israel and Egypt, and even today, to this very day in the eastern part of the world, people grind flour every single day. They bake bread fresh every day. They grind it every day. So when Israel was rushing to leave, they didn't have time to grind the flour and to let it rise and have the fresh bread baked. So they simply had unleavened bread. And that's a fact of life even today. It was an interesting point to wonder why it is that they, because they left in haste, didn't have time to have leavened bread, because they had none left over from previous days. It's sort of like the manna. That's another question which comes to mind in a sense. You know, when God says you select or you pick the manna you need for today, every day you go and get manna. You don't save up 4 days' supply or something like that. The next day, if you saved it up, the next day it would be wormy. You know, all kinds of little worms crawling around. Not sure if you've ever had that happen, but once when I was batching, I had a little jar of oatmeal, and when the oatmeal moved in the jar, I knew something was wrong. I saw little worms crawling around in there, boy, I'll tell you. Sort of put me off of oatmeal for a while. But it was organic oatmeal. I got it at this organic shop, and when that thing was moving in the jar there, ooh, it was ground up. Ooh. So they grind the corn or the wheat every single day. And women usually did this. It's a tedious kind of a job. Women did this, and they baked the slaves did it too, if you were rich. They baked the bread. And that's why Israel then had unleavened bread. And the Jews, even in Jesus' day, every single day you had to grind the wheat and bake the bread in order to have leavened bread. It took time for it to rise and to cook and to bake and so on. And that's why the Jews never started the days of unleavened bread on the 14th. They started on the afternoon of the 13th, the last day that they ground and made leavened bread. And they never bothered on the 14th. It took too much time up. So that's the answer to that. It's kind of an interesting kind of a thought. In Matthew 24, going on, in verse 42, Jesus Christ again reminds them, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So for you and for me, and for I take this very personally. I need to feel within myself that if Christ were to return tomorrow, that although I'm not perfect, you know, I have already apologized for not being perfect. And I have been looking at myself, and I've been trying to be just a little bit better, if I can be, more godly in my conduct, in my words, in my working with other people, in my following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Because I don't know which hour he's coming. And for each of us, if we die today, for Mary Cooper, you see, it doesn't matter when Christ is returning anymore. Her next waking moment, he'll be coming down. She had to be ready before she died. She had to be ready last Monday. She didn't plan to die on Tuesday. She just died on Tuesday. She had to be ready on Monday. She had to be ready Tuesday morning. She had to be ready Tuesday afternoon. She had to be ready at 6 p.m. Tuesday evening because she died at 7. And I'm sure she was. But that's what we need to be doing individually. You see, I can't do that for you, and you can't do it for me. Ministers have just as much responsibility to look after themselves and to watch themselves as the members do. So watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And that's an excuse people make all the time. Well, if I would have known this, if I would have known that, if I'd have only known this, and many times they did know it, but they sort of pushed it into the background somewhere and conveniently forgot it. That is a little bit of a problem that we have. We do know that Christ is going to return. We don't know when. We don't know if it will be in your lifetime and mine. Everything around us points to that. We look at it, but you know, in World War I, they thought that too. In World War II, Herbert Armstrong preached some very, very powerful sermons that this was the Great Tribulation beginning in the world, with the war conditions of the wars at that time. And yet, by today's standards, that was pretty small. There are more people have died by far in the last 50 years through warfare and hatred and butchering people than have died in the wars that came before that. When we look at AIDS and the holy wars, the Turkish attacks and the murders in the Ukraine and all these things, Cambodia, Rwanda, etc., etc., and in those areas, all these things could be the time of the end. And yet, that would be an error in thinking. And we see the King of the North and the King of the South emerging. We see hostility growing between the King of the South and nations like India, nations like China. Because we know that the King of the East has to be separated from the King of the South and the King of the North. That's all falling into place. All these things I said to you earlier that we've learned from the very beginning in 1962 with Mr. Herbert Armstrong's teachings. Not the details. Some details were not correct at the time. You know, there was this concept of 19-year cycles, and you had the date, January the 9th, I believe it was, 1975, was a possible date for the return of Christ. And all these speculations have been laid to rest. And we need to learn lessons from that. But you see, that's what happens when you focus on that which is not to be focused on. And yet, humanly, our mind slides that way. It slides that way very quickly. If you drive your car and someone cuts you off, it's hard, isn't it, not to pound your horn and get mad at the person for cutting you off. And you can find all kinds of things that he did wrong and watch him drive down the road still doing things that are wrong. And then just let someone behind you peep their horn at you. And all of a sudden, they're wrong, you know. And the whole world is wrong and everything is wrong about you. And that's the way we are as human beings. We do need to correct that. And Jesus Christ goes on warning as well in Matthew 7. Take this as a final scripture. In Matthew 7, Jesus goes on to warn and say, in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The will of God is that we examine ourselves. The will of God is that we watch ourselves as we are watching the events that God gives us privilege to comprehend. The will of God is that we make wise decisions, learn self-control, and put all of this into play. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" It's astonishing that someone can cast out a demon, an ungodly person. But you see, Satan can command his demons to leave a person or enter a person, can't he? And if a demon is twisting a person into a contorted form, that their bodies are somehow crippled, and then the demon is commanded to leave, and he leaves, and the person looks like they've been healed. All this is possible, because Satan can do that, and he does do that. He made Job sick. Just leaving him alone would have made him healthy. So we can see wonders can be done and will be done, and Jesus says, many are going to say to me, we said, Lord, Lord, and you hear that all the time. And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so, of course, we understand how very important it is, going back to Deuteronomy, where it says that you are to live this way. You are to learn and teach the laws and commandments of God and have them before your eyes every day, all day. So then we find ourselves, just as anger control needs us to stand back and look at ourselves, just as our marriages need to requires from time to time, you stand back and you look at yourself in the marriage. How do you come across to your partner? Are you a husband that is demanding? Are you, without realizing that, are you making demands on your wife rather than treating her as a partner of yours and as a friend, your closest friend? Are you demanding her? Are you frightening your wife? Or if you're a wife, you know, are you beating your husband to death with your ability to out-talk him, which some women can. Women have a gift of talking, which a man doesn't quite have. Not all men. Some men talk too much, too. But there's a control that is needed. And the unhappiness results from not overcoming. And we need to use that tough love on ourselves. Sometimes you need to kick yourself right in the pants. And it's not easy to do that. But if you try hard enough, you can just manage. So be sure that you do pray every day, that you keep the Sabbath with great care, that you think about others during the feast season. Do something good for another person. Do a kindness for another human being. If there's someone sitting by themselves or they're lonely, we have spiritual widows and real widows in the church. The Bible says pure Christianity, undefiled, is to look after them. We need to be doing something like that. Follow the example and the directions that God gives us and be responsible for yourself. Watchfulness is enjoined by God, but watchfulness on yourself is most important because you're responsible for what you can do. You can change that. And as Dr. Laura says in her tough love, just go and do the right thing.